Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. Good morning. If you have your Bible, please turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. It's so good to see everyone. Appreciate your coming out and the rain to be here this morning. I suppose there's no better place to be any Sunday morning, but certainly this morning I think that goes without saying. Unfortunately, even in a town like Bowling Green, there are thousands of people who can't think of anything worth doing on a rainy Sunday morning. And it's our job to try to show them otherwise. So let's try to do that in the coming year. Last Sunday, as the elders presented the State of the Church address, John Birch talked about our theme for the year 2013. And it's going to be derived from Philippians chapter 3. And I would encourage you to look there with me. We're going to be focusing this year on verse 14, but I wanted to begin this morning by reading a larger context, beginning in verse 12. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." So we're going to be talking about that on and off throughout the year. It's not the only thing we're going to be talking about. But as we look at this statement, particularly in verse 14, what we're going to try to do is every 2 months emphasize a different word or phrase in that verse. In other words, we'll talk for January and February about I and the importance of you and I as individuals serving the Lord. And we'll talk the next couple of months about the importance of pressing and so on and so forth through the verse through the year. And each time we turn to a new phase, I'm going to preach one or two sermons to try to kick off our emphasis on that part of this passage. So this morning we're going to be talking from Ephesians 3:14 about the importance of I, not that I am so important, but the importance of the individual. And I want to emphasize this morning that regardless of what your capacities or limitations might be, that only you can do what you can do. Nobody else can do that for you. I can do what I can do. Somebody else can do what they can do, and only you can do what you can do. And nobody else can fill the spot that God has assigned us to fulfill in His kingdom. So that's what we're going to be trying to get across this morning, and really try to, in different ways throughout the next couple of months, make that point as emphatic as we can. Before moving on to that, I want to begin with a little bit of history. For some time, I've had a little bit of interest in the idea of conscription, or was more popularly known as the draft. And one of the things that I've learned along the way is that historically, whenever a country goes to war, or whether it's trying to just bolster its ranks for its army, it will conscript people for that, draft people for that. And then many places throughout history, a person, if they really did not want to go, if they really did not want to serve in that way, could pay someone else to be a substitute for them. In fact, the overwhelming majority of Union soldiers in the Civil War here in the States was waged by substitute fighters. And then in, I think it was 1917, in the Selective Service Act, the ability to pay someone else to serve in your stead was outlawed here in the United States. Whatever your views might be on hiring someone else to go and serve in your place in the military. The passage before us makes it very clear that no one else can serve in your place in the kingdom of God, in the Lord's army, if you will. Serving Jesus Christ is intensely personal, and no one is able to do this for us. We have to make this commitment for ourselves. And so with that in mind, I want to make three simple points this morning. Number one, my connection to Christ is personal. Coming into a relationship with Christ, having a vibrant, living, saving relationship with Jesus is something that is entirely between you and Him, between me and Him as individuals, as persons. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, Jesus said, "And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children to Abraham." In connection with that, I'd encourage you to turn with me back to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Before reading a rather lengthy section here from Ezekiel 18, I want us to try to establish what Jesus is saying to his contemporaries here. Jesus was a Jew, and he lived among the Jewish people, and he said to them on this occasion that they should not presume to think that just because they are descendants of Abraham, which is what the Jewish people were, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And he became the father of the Israelite people, the Jewish people. And Jesus, being one of them, speaks to his countrymen, his brethren, and he says to them, "Don't deceive yourselves into thinking that just because you are descended from Abraham, that that somehow automatically makes you a child of God, means that you have a personal relationship with God." And then he makes a strange statement. He said, "God can take from these very rocks that are laying on the ground, and he has the power to turn them into children of Abraham." Sort of an interesting statement. Hopefully we'll have time to come back to that in a little bit. But the Jews of Jesus' time should have been aware of the danger of presuming that they were in a good relationship with God simply by virtue of their nationality. Because God had long ago, centuries earlier, told their forefathers not to think that way. And to realize that a person standing before God, even among the Jewish people, was a matter of individual faithfulness. In Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 5, the prophet gives this sort of scenario. He says, "Suppose there is a righteous man who does what is just and right. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone, but returns what he took in pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but he gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He does not lend his money at usury or take excessive interest. He withholds his hand from doing wrong and judges fairly between man and man. He follows my decrees and faithfully keeps my laws. That man is righteous. He will surely live, declares the sovereign Lord." So here's a man who lives a certain kind of life, a life that seeks to be faithful, obedient to God, and loving and righteous in his conduct with his fellow man. God says that man is just, that man is righteous, that man will live. But then he continues in verse 10, "But suppose," he says, that man that we've been describing has a violent son who sheds blood or does any of these other things, though the father has done none of them. He eats at the mountain shrines. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He oppresses the poor and needy. He commits robbery. He does not return what he took in pledge. He looks to the idols. He does detestable things. He lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? He will not. Because he has done these detestable things, he will surely be put to death, and his blood will be upon his own head." But he continues, "Suppose this son has his own son, who sees all the sins his father commits. And though he sees them, he does not do such things. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or look to the idols of the house of Israel. He does not defile his neighbor's wife. He does not oppress anyone or require a pledge for a loan. He does not commit robbery, but gives his food to the hungry and provides clothing for the naked. He withholds his hand from sin and takes no usury or excessive interest. He keeps my laws and follows my decrees. He will not die for his father's sin. He will surely live. But his father will die for his own sin, because he practiced extortion, robbery, and did what was wrong among his people. So the rest of the chapter sort of continues to hammer this out. We might say, well, why does God go to such detail to try to make this point over and over and over again? Why is he so emphatic? And I think the point of him being so emphatic is because this is, for whatever reason, a hard lesson for us to really learn. We assume that because our parents were godly people, or we attend a godly church where a lot of people are living right and doing good things, that just simply by that association, that everything must be okay with me. And God is trying to make the point extremely clear in this passage. No, each person stands before God as an individual. We go to heaven or we go to hell as individuals, not as groups, not as families, not as nations, not as churches, but as individuals. And the Bible, again, over and over, both here in Ezekiel and Matthew chapter 3, makes this point clear. And so the Jewish fallacy of the first century was to say, we have Abraham as our father, and so we're banking on that. Surely God will respect me. Surely God will honor and love me for my father's sake, because of who Abraham was, because of my lineage. Jesus says no. In Romans, the 4th chapter, in verse 16, we're told that the true Jew is the person who has the faith of Abraham, not the person who has the DNA of Abraham, not the person who has the bloodline, not the person who has, you know, he's got his registration papers in order. He's, you know, AKC registered, 100% bona fide descendant of Abraham. That's not the way you really are a descendant of Abraham. In Romans 4:16, Paul says, therefore the promise, that is the promise that God made to Abraham, comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be grounded to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Paul writes that to a church that is full of Gentile people in the city of Rome. Abraham, he says, can be the father of all of us, not merely of the Jews, but all who what? All who share Abraham's faith. Abraham was a man who believed God. Abraham was a man who trusted God. Abraham was a man who walked with God and obeyed God and loved God. And Paul says, those who trust, walk, love, and obey God like Abraham did are Abraham's children and his descendants. In Galatians 3, it's even clearer, beginning in verse 8, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews, He would justify the Gentiles by faith, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, saying, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So it doesn't matter to God, man, woman, what nation you are a part of, what race you are a part of, what age you are, what socioeconomic strata you belong to, whatever other demographic category that we like to place people in, God really only has two. Are you a person who has the faith of Abraham or not? Do you believe and trust and walk with God and love your fellow man, or do you not? Those are the questions that determine whether I have a relationship, a connection to Jesus Christ. It is a personal thing. So, is your father faithful? Your earthly father? Your grandfather, your grandmother, your lineage as long back as you can trace have been people who have been Christians, been good people? That's good. That really is a tremendous blessing to have people who have preceded you and walked with the Lord. It gives you all kinds of really advantages. But that in and of itself is not enough. Their faith does not make you a child of God. You, Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3 through 8, you must be born again. You must be born again. In reply, Jesus says to Nicodemus, who had come to him by night, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Nicodemus asks, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus said, "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." So that's the question. Not your father's faith, not your mother's faith, not your heritage, not what you grew up in. I don't care if you cut your teeth on the back of the pew in front of you. What your environment has been for these many decades. What is your relationship with God? Have you been born again of water and the Spirit? Have you been united with Christ in baptism, and have you trusted in Him, and are you walking by faith? It is something that only you can do. Secondly, my journey through life as a Christian, once I've begun that journey, is also a very personal thing. In John chapter 21, verse 18 beginning, it says, this is Jesus speaking to John, and rather to Peter, after his death, burial, and resurrection. They were walking along the seashore, and Peter, of course, you recall, had denied Jesus three times, and Jesus is restoring Peter's faith. And as they walk along there, Jesus says to Peter, "When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." That is, Jesus says to Peter, "Follow me." Now notice very carefully. Peter turned and saw that disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. That's John. John's referred to in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So Peter is told by Jesus, "You follow me. Your life is going to be hard. People are going to bind you and lead you, and you're going to die a particularly gruesome death, and you follow me." Peter sees John and he says, "Lord, what about him?" And Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Humanity is extremely diverse, very interesting, and thank God we are not all just alike. We have wildly different talents and abilities. We have greatly different opportunities set before us, relationships, hindrances and hardships, all kinds of differences. And it is that difference that provides humanity with a particular strength. But it is also an occasion for some of our greatest sins, particularly the sins of pride and envy. And so we go through life glancing sideways, sidelong, back and forth to compare ourselves with others. And yet Paul says to the Corinthian church, it was filled with this problem of pride on the one hand and envy on the other. He says, "We do not dare classify ourselves or compare ourselves with some who condemn themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." There is a human tendency to always be going along and trying to check out how we're doing by looking and seeing how everybody else is doing. If someone's smarter, if someone's wealthier, if someone's prettier than I am, if someone gets an honor that I would like to have had, then I'm filled with envy and jealousy over this apparent unjust difference. Or if I see that I'm doing a little bit better than somebody else, then I feel get puffed up with pride and think that I'm better than someone else because I'm a little bit more advanced along the way. And so we ask questions like, "Why am I not as wealthy and healthy, as wise as so-and-so?" Or we pat ourselves on the back and think, "I'm doing pretty good." But let me say to you this morning, you are on the path that you are on right now, and in the place on that path where you are right now for a reason. You are unique, and you are in a unique position, therefore, to do what no other human being can do, and that is this: glorify God as you. I can glorify God as me, and Ben can glorify God as Ben, and Sam can glorify God as Sam. Everybody's wondering who's next. But only you can glorify God as you. And if that means glorifying God with poor health, then only you can do that. Only you can glorify God with great strength. Only you can glorify God with a particular mind and set of skills that you have. And only you can glorify God with a little bit of money and show that it is possible for a person to live on scarce means and still love and honor God and walk well with your fellow man. And if you are blessed with great wealth, only you are in a position to use that in such a way as to honor God and serve your fellow man. So each of us individually have the opportunity to serve God in a unique way, and we need to do that. Not go around comparing ourselves with others. As a single person or a married person, no matter where you've been or what you're going through even right now, if you will keep your eyes on Jesus and if you will follow hard after Him, everything's going to be okay. The greatest weaknesses that churches face today is the problem of coasting on other people's faith. Thinking that the jobs that need to be done will get done because somebody else is going to do that. But nobody can do what you can do. You've got to step up and do your job. I didn't grow up watching much basketball. Grew up in Texas, and football was king there, and that's all we paid any attention to. But since moving to Kentucky, that's had to change quite a bit. And all our boys have played basketball. One of the things I've noticed through the years of watching, it's very interesting on their teams, I'm sure this is true across the board, that if a team has one player that's just outstanding, that's clearly better than the other guys on the court, when he's on the court, other guys will not hustle quite as, they won't chase that ball down quite as hard because so-and-so will go get it. I'm not going to go up hard for that rebound because I know he's going to go up and get that rebound. And one of the things that I've seen happen a few times, it's kind of interesting, is that key player gets injured or he's sick or he misses a game. And everybody thinks, oh man, we're just going to get killed. We can't do this without so-and-so, Mr. Big Basketball Player. But everybody still shows up, warms up for the game, and then the game gets going and something happens. Instead of everybody depending on this guy to do what he does so well, everybody says, I've got to chase down that ball. I've got to go up and get that rebound. And the whole team starts playing harder and better. And so that's what we have to see. That's what we need to see as a church. We can't look around and say, well, somebody else is going to call that person. Somebody else is going to visit that sick person. Somebody else is going to talk to that person who doesn't know the Lord. No. I need to do everything that I can do, realizing nobody else can do what I can do. My walk with the Lord is personal. And then thirdly and finally, the reward that Christ gives me at the end of my journey is personal. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, for each one that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Do you notice the language that the apostle uses there? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that we all collectively will get a group judgment. No. We all must appear there so that each one, every individual, may receive his reward for the things that he's done, for the way that he's lived. Not the Kelly family, not me and Janice, not you and your parents. Each one of us will stand before God individually. And there is a rock-solid connection drawn here in this passage between what is going on in the here and in the hereafter. What you do today will echo through the halls of eternity for you. Who you are becoming today is forging the you of eternity. That's a point that I try to drive home as much as I can. Because although I think that there are rewards and punishments that are sort of coming to us external from ourselves, I think that the primary thing of our reward or our punishment is who we are and who we become in ourselves. The character that you are forging and developing is the character that you will have forever. If you're a self-centered, cowardly, unbelieving person, that's only going to get worse in about 10 billion years from now. If you're loving, honoring God, striving to do what is right, then that's only going to increase all the more in the joys that go with it. Revelation 2 and verse 17, it says, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." Don't know entirely all that's intended by that, but I take that idea of Jesus giving his people this white stone that has a name written on it that nobody knows except that person who he gives it to. It speaks to the intimacy, to the individuality of the reward that we receive from Christ. Heaven is not going to be a communist state where everybody dresses in the same drab olive green jumpsuit. Heaven is going to be a place of diversity, just as the earth is a place of diversity. And each one will be rewarded according to his deeds. And that will be the place, that is, heaven will be the place where our diversity of personhood will come into fullest blossom, not be obliterated. The only difference is that there we will finally be cured of all the pretense, the posturing, the hypocrisy, the pride, and the envy. Because there we will know, from the least of us to the greatest of us, that we are there by the grace of God, as Paul writes again to the church at Corinth, "By the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." God is at work in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And yet in some mysterious way, it is up to you to work that out. And He is calling upon you to do what you can do and what only you can do, to do it to the best of your ability. And so I conclude with this thought that is remarkable. As I read through the history of Scripture, I see a great empire, the Egyptian Empire. That though there is still an Egypt, it is certainly no world empire. The Babylonian Empire has risen and fallen. The Persian Empire rose and fall. Alexander the Great flew eastward like lightning, conquering nation after nation until all the known world was at his feet. And then Greece eventually fell to the power of Rome. And then Rome rose and fell. The great British Empire rose and diminished. The American Empire will rise, and one day, if the Lord is willing, it too shall fall. And not only these political, national empires, but also the things that we look at today as things that are just going to have to be around forever. I mean, look at Walmart. Look how much money they make and how global that corporation has become. Or Apple, or IBM, or General Motors. One of these days, none of those things will exist. But you will. You will exist forever. This isn't pretend. This isn't dress rehearsal. This is the big time. And you, like it or not, are a player in an eternal story. Will you stand or will you fall? What are you becoming by the grace of God? If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to encourage you in every way we can to begin your journey with the Lord, walking with Him faithfully by putting Him on in the waters of baptism, having all your sins washed away, and then walking with Him faithfully and personally throughout this life so that as you face Him in judgment at the end, He will hear those words, "Enter in, good and faithful servant." You've been faithful over